Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Okay, very good. We'll just have a very brief recap of some of the things that we were talking about this morning. We talked about two different kinds of processions within God, and we did something to differentiate the concept of procession from the concept of cause. Both involve one thing coming from another, but procession involves one thing coming from another without dependence in being, whereas a causation always involves dependence in being, in one respect or another. If you go out and get sunburned, the sunburn has been caused by the sun. You're not dependent in being on the sun, but the sunburn is. Now, notice that the procession of the Son from the Father as a word is subsistent. It's a subsistent relation for the reason that the activity and the agent of that activity, the Father, are subsistent, which has the consequence that the activity is subsistent, which gives us grounds for saying that the term of the relation or the term of the activity is subsistent, and the term or the object of the Father's knowing activity is the Word. And this gives us grounds for holding that there is a subsistent relation there. And the same line of reasoning would hold with the procession of the third of the Trinity and love. Now, notice that we have still a remarkable problem in trying to talk or speak intelligibly about real distinction within God and real unity within God. And hopefully we will see that for this purpose, the term person is remarkably helpful. And this brings us to this concept of personhood. Now, it might seem strange that when we talk about persons in our own society, normally when we talk about our own person or somebody else's person, we're talking about that which belongs to us directly. If somebody stomps on your foot, you might not take it lightly because your foot is part of your body, which is part of who you are. It's personal. So if you've taken it personally, notice that that's quite normal. Now, the Christian reflection on the meaning of the term person came only after several generations of debate, both in the context of discussions concerning the threefold personhood of God, how there could be three who's and one what in God, which is a little bit of an oversimplification. But it came just as immediately in discussions concerning the incarnation of the second of the Trinity, how we could have one man, one subject of attribution, one he or one who, and two whats. As you may have noticed, it's part of Christian doctrine to hold that Christ was fully and completely human, body and soul, and that he was God, or is God, and still is human, by the way. I misspoke there a moment ago. And so that we can attribute to this one man, Jesus Christ, all of the characteristics and kinds of action that are proper to God. As we heard last night from Father John Baptist, he forgives sins in his own name, not in the name of someone else, in his own. He raises from the dead, and so forth. Better still, he gives a law. Any self-respecting Jew knew in Jesus' time that there is one lawgiver, and that's God. There's one who forgives sins, and that's God. And notice that we attribute these activities to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because Scripture does so and authorizes us to speak this way. Now, if we think about the term personhood or person, what is a person? Well, one of the interesting figures to think about this was a certain Boethius whom we mentioned earlier this morning. His dates are roughly 480 to 524. He came along fairly late in the game. We're talking about the late 5th, early 6th centuries here. And he and others had started thinking about the use of a term that had been used in theater for many centuries at the time. In Latin, the term, well, the base term for person is a term that still exists in the English language, and that is persona. And so when we talk about somebody's persona, we talk about the kind of personality that he or she wants to project. If there's all kinds of piercing and tats all over the place, then we know that this person wants to project a certain image, he or she adopts a certain persona. If someone dresses in a certain way, it's for the sake of projecting a certain persona. Notice that we don't normally see people going to a wedding dressed as they would if they were going to the gym. Sometimes we see that, but thankfully not too often. So if we wonder why Boethius and others of his time and before his time turned to this term persona, it's because the term persona, as it at the time, had been known through the theater. Theater characters, characters in a play or any kind of theatrical performance, were known as personae, personages, characters as we might call them now. What might be interesting about this term? Well, a persona is a subject of attribution. It's someone that we can speak about as a subsisting agent, someone who we can describe as the subject of this or that kind of action. Now, it's worth thinking about a few of the paradoxes here with this term person. In our own time, we tend to think of someone's person as that which is most intimate to a person, that which is proper to this or that individual. But a persona, this is getting a little problematic, I'm going to turn it away. Anyway, a persona in a play is anything but that which is most intimate with respect to this or that character. Notice that good actors can pick up and cast off roles very easily, and they can do it very, very capably. So this or that role, or this or that projected personality, is hardly that which is most intimate to the individual who's doing the acting. It would seem to be that which is most superficial. In other words, there's been considerable movement in this term, person. The Latin persona may well be derivative from the Greek equivalent or counterpart, which is prosopon. I haven't given you the Greek characters on your handout, but prosopon is good enough. Notice that that's a good transliteration, but it's more likely that the Latin persona comes from the Etruscan fersu, the Etruscans being the people who inhabited all of what is now northern Italy and even in Tyrolia, up until maybe 6 or 7 centuries before Christ. Immediately before Christ, they were more or less confined to the area we call Tuscany, hence the consonants of Tuscany and Etruscan. But the Etruscans had the term fersu, which designated just about the same reality, that is to say, a personage in a theater. Now, notice that if we're using this term with respect to divine persons, we need to have some sort of stability with respect to it, and we need to have something that can signify all at once unity and divinity, or unity, excuse me, and distinction. Now, Boethius famously engaged in an enterprise of trying to define what it might mean to be a person. And he's looking for something that is a substance, it's an individual, but it's not just any substance, it's a very highly dignified substance. It's the most dignified kind of substance in existence. And what might be the subject of that dignity? That would be reason, the capacity to think and the capacity to love or to be engaged effectively with another person. And so he runs through a series of possibilities for talking about what kinds of realities could be called persons. And so He entertains the possibility that a universal, such as goodness or truth or justice, could be a person. And notice that these transcendentals that I've just mentioned figured quite largely in ancient thought. But of course they can't be, because they're simply not living in their own right. And universals, while they exercise a certain kind of existence, don't exist in their own right. If I were to ask you to show me justice, or to show me goodness, that is to say, to point to it and touch it so that I could see it, that would be impossible. You couldn't do it. If we were to ask the question of whether or not a person can be an accident, that won't work. Because notice that accidents come and go. They're inherently superficial. By accidents, we mean superficial characteristics. Those are the characteristics of a reality, a thing, a substance that meet our senses. So if something, if someone, or if we're talking about a certain animal, we might talk about the accident of gray. Squirrels are gray, kangaroos are gray. There are all sorts of animals that are gray, but some of them have different sizes and shapes. Well, all of the traits of a certain reality that meet our senses, especially our sense of sight and our sense of touch, can be called accidents. They're superficial. They don't exist in their own right. Now, notice that that can be excluded relatively easily. Then we come to the term relations. We've been talking about that. Boethius excludes that, provided that it be non-subsisting relations. And then we're talking about lifeless bodies. Notice that they won't work. That is to say, inanimate realities, for the simple reason that they're not rational. And then notice that we have a consideration of living bodies. That would be plants and subrational animals, and they are excluded similarly because they do not enjoy the capacity for knowing and loving. Now, anything that's, as we see in the handout, bereft of mind and reason would be excluded from this category of personhood. Now, this leaves us with basically angels, at least for in the Christian perspective, human beings, angels, and the divine three. As the term was developed in the course of controversies, often very sharp controversies, concerning unity and distinction, the unity of person and distinction of natures in Jesus Christ, this term personhood was remarkably helpful. And why might that be? As we find there, Boethius puts forward this definition, which is largely still with us. A person is an individual substance of a rational nature. Now notice that by individual, we're securing the particularity of any given person. One of the characteristics of personhood is that it's incommunicable. And so by individual, we can add a little footnote to that, indicating incommunicability. Notice that if you have just had, or if you've just been to a theatrical performance that's very, very good, very enjoyable, or you've seen a movie that you've really enjoyed, you can talk to other people about it. Better yet, if you've seen this performance or this movie with a group of people, all of you have had a common experience of it. And so you can communicate to your friends your judgments or your impression of this movie or this performance or this or that person. You can bare your soul to the person. You can try to teach the person everything you know and learn everything you want from the other person. But one thing you cannot do is communicate your person to someone else, to anyone else. It's absolutely distinct and incommunicable. And nor can anyone else communicate their person to you. However much we might try to reduce or eliminate individuality, depending as a consequence or as a result of this or that ideological commitment. Certain philosophers proposed to do just that in the 20th century as a consequence of commitments to Marxism. But notice that the individual is irreducible. Now, it's an individual substance, which means it exists in its own right. It's not simply something that adheres in something else, like a sunburn or like a case of indigestion from having eaten too much at lunch or something like that. It exists properly as in its own right as a subject of attribution. And notice that it is of a rational nature. Now notice that the term nature here is critically important because it allows us to address any number of problems that will show themselves shortly. So notice that the term, or the term nature, allows us to address the problem of rational beings, that would be persons who lose their rationality, either through sleep, which is quite common, or a fit of rage, road rage or something like that, so that someone who's cut off in traffic goes reaching into the glove box, pulling out the Glock, and blasting away. Notice that that is subrational activity, but it's done perfectly credibly and volitionally by this subject of attribution we call a person. Now notice that if we attach importance to this business of intellectual capacity, we can wonder what happens to someone when he loses his wits or she loses his wits through a fit of rage, or perhaps through temporary loss of capacity, intellectual capacity, by intoxication with this or that substance, or perhaps a bout of insanity, or a stroke or something of that nature. And we have the tragic cases of people in permanent vegetative states. What might it be about this definition which would allow us to address the concern that someone would lose his personhood or her personhood after having lost consciousness in a traumatic accident? Notice that the person, however compromised in intellectual capacities, is always in possession of a rational nature. Notice that even those who are born with severe birth defects, with the consequence that they're never able to arrive at what we would call rationality, are still qualifiable as persons by virtue of their natures. They're of a nature which is inherently rational, and as long as they're living, they're in possession of that nature. So we can call them persons. But Boethius, being a Roman of his time, a Latin speaker and a Greek speaker, was well aware of the way in which Roman society typically conferred status in society, which is another name for personhood, on individuals. This was basically the conferral of a name on the part of a father, of a newborn child. So if a newborn child were to be welcomed into the family, he would welcome the child into the family and into polite society by conferring a name on said child. If not, not. Now, what might be a problem with that understanding of personhood? One might be that it's purely accidental. It's purely arbitrary. It would depend upon the arbitrary decision of a father, hopefully well-intentioned, but not necessarily. And notice that if we assign personhood according to some criterion such as the ability to speak. Notice that some people arrive at that age older than others, later than others, and some arrive at it maybe never at all. Some never arrive at the capacity to speech, or the capacity for speech, as we find in scripture and in day-to-day life. Notice that all of these are arbitrary. But once we can talk about nature as a component of this business of personhood, this gives us a non-arbitrary measure for describing this or that other reality as a person. And notice that in our own time, we might think of this topic comes up from time to time in the context of debates over abortion. That is to say, whether or not we're talking about just something arbitrary or we're talking about a concrete human life. I'm not going to go into the details of that whole matter, but notice that it's worthwhile keeping in mind that what we're after here is a non-arbitrary criterion for what would count as a human being, a living human being, someone in possession of a rational nature that is absolutely irreducible, and that is not accidental, and is possessed of a certain dignity. Elsewhere in these same pages of this work, the Summa Theologiae, from which these reflections are drawn, Thomas spills enormous amounts of ink describing the dignity of any human person as transcending the dignity of the whole of creation, taken as a whole. The whole world and all the celestial bodies taken as a whole do not amount to the dignity of one single human being. This tells us something about the importance of this concept of personhood. Why might that be? For the very simple reason that persons, human persons, are in the image of God, which means they have a destiny in God and are created for nothing less than communion with the divine three for all eternity. Now, if this brings us to this business of the different kinds of persons. This morning we talked a little bit about this business of analogy. And notice that here we're dealing with an analogical concept. A person is a distinct substance of a rational nature. Now notice that a substance is, a human substance, is a complex unity of body and soul. I don't think you need me to prove that to you. A simple examination of our own personal experiences at the moment or at any time of our lives will suggest that we have an intentional dimension, a volitional dimension, which is not reducible to mere, to the existence of mere particles bumping around in a void. It's the, our volitional activity to choose this or that course of action cannot be reduced to purely material considerations. And similarly, our intentionality or our capacity for reasoning or thinking and intending are simply not reducible to purely materialistic considerations. On the other hand, we know that we are not pure spirits. If some, once again, sometimes it takes somebody to stomp his foot on our toe to remind us of that. But we have two dimensions to our reality, and notice that this is what it means to be a complete substance of a rational nature. Now, what might this mean for somebody such as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It's part of Christian teaching that he was one like us in all things but sin, which means he had a human body, but more than that, a human soul with human affectivity and all of that. So the second of the Trinity assumed a full and complete human nature. But notice what he did not assume. He did not assume a person. So this becomes a little bit of a problem. How is it that we can identify a person as a complete substance of a rational nature, which would seem to be what the second of the Trinity assumed at the incarnation, without, however, assuming a person? Crucial here is this business of the being the subject of attribution, which we could call supposition. Notice that if we say that Jesus Christ fell asleep on a boat out on the Sea of Galilee in rough weather, notice that he did so in his humanity. He fell asleep. He got hungry. He got thirsty. But notice that he also forgave sins. And all of these activities, which are properly either human or divine, have one subject of attribution, that is to say, one person. It's not as if he did one sort of thing as a man and other sorts of things as God. In such a case, we're dealing with two different subjects of attribution, which is to say, two persons. So notice, or Thomas noticed, as few other people had before him, that this definition of Boethius needs just a little bit of modification. And notice that it's not the term substance that calls for modification, it's individual. Or it's not individual, it's substance, excuse me, that calls for modification. Our Lord's full and complete humanity could well be described as a substance. That's a matter of debate in some circles. But one thing is certain, that it is not a subject of attribution in its own right. So we don't say that the humanity of Christ fell asleep or that the divinity of Christ forgave sins. We have one subject of attribution, and that would be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who functions in two natures. And so what we can say now or in other places, Thomas basically describes a person as an individual supposit, which would, the term supposit would be the, at the cognate with the term supposition. He's the subject of attribution. an individual supposit of a rational nature. Now notice that this problem of explaining two kinds of action, human and divine, is not particularly pertinent or germane to the discussion of the divine processions or the three persons in God. What is germane here is that what we're talking about are three subjects of attribution. So the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and neither the Spirit nor the Father is the Son. However, we're talking about people or persons who meet the definition we've talked about here very ably. They're complete substances or subjects of attribution, supposits of a rational nature, one given nature. Now, notice that if we're talking about human subjects, what would be necessary for talking about a complete substance of a rational nature? Notice that upon our death, as the Catechism would hold and as the Church has held for many centuries, there is a particular judgment for every single person upon death, at which the consequence of which is resurrection of the soul, either for better or for worse, hopefully for better, with the result that dear old granddad and dear old grandma, God bless them, are in heaven, enjoying the beatific vision. If we ask the question of whether or not dear old granddad and dear old grandma in heaven are persons in the strict sense, what would that response have to be? No, they're not. Now, notice this is simply because of the incompletion of their identities. They are not united to their bodies. Their bodies are absent. And so they are individuals, certainly. They're in possession of the beatific vision, but we can't call them persons in the full sense of the term. And that personhood will come back to them at the final judgment at the end of time, in which case we'll have the resurrection of the body. Now notice, if this sounds strange to you, it's worth keeping in mind that we repeat this and affirm it every Sunday at Mass when we recite the Creed. So notice that we have an individual subject of a rational nature. If we ask the question of whether angels are persons, notice that we have nothing in Scripture indicating that angels are basically created in the image of God. For all that, we have every reason to suppose that they are, because they are of intellectual natures. The stupidest, or that's not a good way of putting it, the smallest angel, the least capable angel, is many, many orders of magnitude more brilliant than the smartest genius that ever walked the face of this earth, with the exception of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and perhaps his blessed mother. Now, notice that angels, notwithstanding the fact that they don't have bodies, are indeed persons in the full sense of the word, because they're created as intellectual natures. Now, notice that the fact that they have no bodies is not prejudicial here. It's not germane, for the simple reason that angels are not created to have bodies. It doesn't belong to their natures to have bodies any more than it belongs to the nature of a clam to have a pair of eyes. So we can talk about, persons that are complex unities of body and soul. That would be human beings. Then we can talk about persons who are pure spirits without bodies. And then we can talk about uncreated persons, and that would be the divine three. But notice that in each category, we're talking about kinds of beings that meet this definition. They are rational substances, or individuals, excuse me, radically individual, to the extent that their identity is incommunicable, their personhood is incommunicable. And they are possessed of intellectual natures, whether they exercise it occasionally, as in the case of human beings, or constantly, as in the case of angels, or in the case of the divine three, they exercise it in a causative fashion, giving rise to existence that all that is. Now notice that this helps us to talk about the usefulness of the term in our own time. What help might it be to talk about this concept of personhood? Notice that it's not all that easy now, for many reasons. First of all, much of what we've been talking about is quite abstract. It's not the sort of matter that would probably win much of a following for people at the high school level, or even at the undergraduate level, for that matter. But notice the appeal, or the explanatory power of the concept of person and personhood. It allows us to speak analogically, literally, albeit analogically, of human beings, angels, and God, or divine persons, intelligibly with one single concept that's applied not univocally to all the three. There are important differences, of course, but it is not mere metaphor here. We're not speaking merely figuratively. We have a real ground of commonality between the various kinds of persons, so that we can talk about the human being as a kind of being that has much in common with God, not to mention the angels. And we can talk about the human being as possessed of a transcendent dignity, and this in a day and age when that dignity doesn't seem to be all that well respected. In fact, it seems to be trampled upon at every turn in international events. You don't need me to mention them. And notice that this offers us a way of addressing people who despair of their own dignity and the dignity of others in this world. And it is remarkably helpful for explaining the intelligibility of Christian doctrine. This notwithstanding the fact that the term person, as we've been using it, is rather absent from both the New and the Old Testaments. It's not there in Scripture, and it's not all that easily found in the literature of the time when the Scriptures were written. Any questions, conundrums, problems, or paradoxes?
Would you just articulate the difference between univocity, equivocation, and analogical predication?
Okay. So notice that if I say that you and I are human beings, we're speaking quite literally. I'm a human being and you are. We could be more particular. I'm a man and so are you. Notice that we could say we're both wearing Dominican habits. And notice that that's pretty straightforward univocal predication. There is no substantive difference in the subjects of any one of those statements. Nothing that wouldn't be reducible to the status of an accident. But notice that if I were to say that, we're to talk about a bat. This is the common example. It's pedestrian. I show up in this classroom with a baseball bat, and I say, this is a bat. Okay. And notice that there, if I were to say this is a bat, does this concept of bat used in a sport have anything in common with this flying rodent that goes around using echolocation at night to annihilate mosquitoes? No. Notice there we're dealing with complete equivocation. This is what we can call a homonym. These are terms that have the same sound. We're using the same vocal word to designate two completely different realities. That's a case of what I would call equivocation. But notice that if we're talking about the sun being a red rubber ball, we're using a metaphor. Notice that that's not a complete equivocation. There is a commonality there that would appeal to people's imagination. We have to respect the power of the imagination here. Now notice, I think if I were to say the sun is a big red rubber ball, or it's rising and it's setting, I think most people would recognize that I'm using language figuratively. But the figure can appeal to the imagination. Why? Because there is some commonality. But notice the commonality cannot be reduced to the extent that it can be completely severed from the lack of commonality, the respects in which a red rubber ball cannot be the sun, cannot be separated from the concept of a red rubber ball. If I were to say, yes, the sun is a red rubber ball, but it doesn't have any rubber in it, and it's not really a ball, then the metaphor vanishes, because they're inseparable. If I were to say that, clouds are made out of marshmallows or something like that. Notice that that might be a metaphor for designating a certain semblance of likeness between marshmallows and clouds. But we're using metaphorical language because we're talking about two very, very different realities. If I say that, well, clouds are moist, then I'm speaking quite literally. If I say clouds are basically, in a certain sense, good because they bring rain, notice that I'm speaking analogically because they have a goodness. That's literal predication. We have a real element of the term good that belongs to this concept of cloud that need not be eliminated when we're talking about the intelligibility of that statement. In other words, there's a real sense in which clouds are good, and no matter what we do with trying to accommodate the term goodness with the term cloud, we don't have to eliminate the term itself. We're dealing with a real commonality of meaning. That is to say, a certain perfection which is desirable. Many people might not like clouds, but I think most people most of the time do. So notice that if we're using the term good or we're using the term justice, we can talk about different kinds of justice, and we can use the term analogically, but when we're talking about the justice of two kids sorting through a game of marbles, one kid steals the other kid's marbles and says, that's not fair. The other kid says, no, that's not fair, and he grabs his marbles back. Notice that that's a kind of justice. Is that the same kind of justice that we'll have in a court of law? Maybe, maybe not. I think there's a certain analogy there. That would be analogical reasoning. It's literal. We're talking about a real commonality of meaning, of terms, of signification of terms. But in the case of something like a statement to the effect that a bat, the term, the word, the vocal term, the phonic image, if you want, a bat would be the same as the rodent flying through the air or the instrument used by baseball players, I think there were in complete equivocation.
Okay, well, thank you for laying those three out. Now the meat. So the question is, you were articulating the analogical predication between the natures of human, angelic, divine.
Mm-hmm.
So can you then explain kind of briefly how univocity would kind of chain us to a limited understanding of personhood there? And then is analogical predication important for talking about the person of the Father, the person of the Son, the person of the Holy Spirit in a way that's different than, say, between the different hierarchy of natures?
Okay. Would there be distance between the applicability of the term with respect to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? The answer to that question is no, because each is absolutely perfect, and each is identical with the divine nature. As we know, there's no distinction in the Godhead except for distinction of origins, opposed relations of origin. That's a principle that, if I'm not mistaken, has been left us by St. Anselm of Canterbury. So it was around a few centuries before Aquinas. But notice that there are important differences between angelic natures, human natures, and divine nature. And the term nature figures centrally in this definition of personhood, with which we've been working. So notice that this allows us to say that there are differences, essential, very crucially, centrally important differences between these three kinds of persons. And so we'd have to say that we are persons as angels are persons only analogically. There's real similarity and real difference. And this would be all the more true, incomparably more true, with respect to the divine three. Notice that when we're talking about points of commonality and points of difference between anything in the created order and the divine order, the differences are incomparably greater than any likenesses. So to say that we're persons and that God, the divine three, are persons is not to say that we're on the same order of reality. The most important line of distinction between these three kinds of persons isn't between the angels and us by virtue of the fact that angels are purely spiritual beings, purely incorporeal, doesn't make them more like God than they are like us. They're much more like us than they are like God. Why? Because they, just like us, are creatures. And the more important distinction is not between corporeal beings and divine beings, corporeal and incorporeal beings. It's between created beings and uncreated beings. That is to say, the most important line of bifurcation between God and us is not the line between corporeal and spiritual beings. It's the line between that differentiates incorporeal beings or uncreated beings and created beings. The most important difference between us and God isn't that we're in bodies, it's that we're creatures and he's the creator, if that makes any sense. Okay. Yes.
You sort of hinted at the corruptionism versus survivalism debate at some point when you talked about the human person and what that means. How does that work with the personhood of our Lord when he died and then he descended into hell?
Okay, can we say that God died on the cross? We know that Jesus Christ is one person and that person is divine. He died. Can we say that God died? We can say it, but not without qualification. The Council of Chalcedon has left us a language and logic for talking about these things. We can say that God died in his human nature. Now notice that we can't say that God died and leave it at that, for the simple reason that God did not die in his divine nature. His divine nature is purely immortal. If we ask the question, was Jesus Christ raised from the dead or did he rise from the dead? Which is it? Notice that in the Acts of the Apostles, we're told that he was raised from the dead. God raised him up. But then in John's Gospel, we find that he lays his body down or lays his life down and then takes it up again. Not just his body, his life. He takes it up. Nobody takes it from him. He lays it down freely and he takes it up freely. Which is it? Notice that we can attribute both kinds of actions to one subject of attribution, one person. It's not that Christ the man did one thing and Christ God did the other. We only have one subject of attribution, one supposit, who accomplished both human and divine actions in the same person. But we have to, when we're talking about these sorts of things, we have to talk about them with reference to a certain nature. So if Jesus Christ forgave sins, he certainly, his humanity was instrumental in that forgiving of sins, but the primary agent is his divinity, his divine nature. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can walk out of a tomb after having been buried there, dead. And so we can say that both kinds of actions are attributable to the one subject as long as we qualify the statement with a reference to this or that nature. So the human nature is the instrument of his suffering and death, but it's the divine nature that is the main point of reference for any action that would require divine agency. Yes?
Can you elaborate on that then about how Jesus was in the divinity were not separated then? Because it sounds like it is a bit of a paradox there. We're like, because Chalcedon, my understanding is like a lot of it was showing the unity the two natures of Christ. So if we're saying just the humanity of Christ died, but the divinity did not, how do we reconcile that with like Christ not being divided? Well, she also too in the other side of his life of his incarnation of him really Mary being truly the mother of God.
Well, we can talk about the divine maternity of God momentarily, but to return to the question of the crucified Christ, that was highly problematic at the time. That's a very good question. And notice that the greatest grace that has ever come to the human race is the grace of the incarnation, the capital grace of Christ. And the only way any grace can be lost is by sin.
if we ask the question, did Christ sin so as to lose this grace of the incarnation, the grace of the hypostatic union? Of course, the answer to that question is no. So if we ask the question, was the incarnation or the hypostatic union lost on Calvary? The answer to that question is no. We know that death involves the separation of the soul from the body. That was the case with Jesus Christ. But notice that if we ask the question, was his humanity separated from his divinity? The answer to that question is no, for the simple reason that his soul and his body retained their immediate hypostatic union with the divine nature, with the second of the Trinity. So there was a separation between body and soul, but neither was separated from the second of the Trinity. They, throughout his time in the tomb, each was immediately united to the second of the Trinity by virtue of the hypostatic union. Does that answer the question?
So you're saying then, so like, just to make sure I understand that correctly, so like when we die as a human being, not being Jesus, our souls and body are divided. So you're saying that also happened to Jesus, but his soul, his human soul, was forever united with the second person of the Trinity.
That's right.
And his body.
What was that?
And his body.
Right.
So and that's
that way, I'm just trying to move that back to what we were saying about second. Also, like then the body, because it sounds like you have God and human united in both respects, but we're trying to say only one died.
Okay, our bodies are animated by what? By our souls. Christ's body was animated by his human soul, from which it was separated at death. However, it was also immediately united to the Word. Both the body and the soul of Christ were immediately united to the Word, which is another way of saying that that's why he was incorruptible in the tomb, by virtue of the hypostatic union. In other words, they were separated immediately from each other, but that did not dissolve his person, because, of course, for one reason, that his person was divine. And the divinity, he did not die in his divinity, he died in his humanity. Now, if we ask the question of whether or not we can call the Blessed Virgin the Mother of God, that was the question that epitomized this whole discussion of the exchange of predicates, and which ways that we can talk about Christ as a man and accomplishing human activities, and Christ as God, accomplishing divine activities. In the West, the question or the relevant title was Mother of God, Mater Dei. In the East, this is, I think, worth thinking about, it was not so much her title as Mother of God, but as God-bearer, Theotokos. She was the one who bore God. Now, notice that the expression Mother of God might suggest to some people that she gave existence to her son, which, of course, is unacceptable. It doesn't make any sense. And that can be a little offensive to some people, and that's what brought the problem to a head. But in the Greek-speaking East, she was Theotokos, the God-bearer. But notice that all the players in this debate use language that was remarkably similar to talk about this matter. But once we talk, if we deny that Mary is the mother of God, we suggest that she's the mother of Christ or the mother of Jesus. And then we're left with this proposition that he became God afterwards. And notice that there were a lot of very smart people who held just exactly that. Paul of Samosata would have been one of them. In the 20th century, we had no small number of really famous theologians holding something very similar. But notice in such a scenario, the incarnation is the story of the man who became God. Whereas in Scripture, we don't have the story of man, the man who became God. Greek mythology had been replete with men who had acquired some sort of divinity or another. The story of the gospel isn't about the man who becomes God. It's about the God who became man. It's about the descent of God. It's not about the ascent of man. Notice that no man ever ascended to the status of God or of God and Father, Jesus Christ. So does that respond to the question? Properly speaking, when we talk about Mary as the mother of God, she's the mother of God in his humanity. She's not the mother of God in his divinity. That said, the one that she carried in her womb was one person. The divinity and the humanity were united in her womb, if that makes any sense.
Father Balam, you left your left flank open, so we're going to keep coming at you with questions.
Okay.
So I think we have maybe time for two more. I want to take one because I want to challenge Boethius' definition and see if it holds. Okay, so the definition is an individual substance of a rational nature is a person. Okay, contained within that phrase, rational nature, we have this idea of reason, which is a discursive way of thinking. Mm-hmm. And move from one principle to further principle, which is applicable to human nature.
Mm-hmm.
Angels don't reason, God doesn't reason. Why does that definition hold for angelic persons and divine persons?
Okay, that's a very good question. Notice that what we're talking about with reason is this business that the scholastics used to call composing and dividing. That is to say, affirming or denying. Notice that we do this all the time reflexively. When we think about anything. So, notice that if you walk outside at night and you see a light in the night sky that's particularly bright, you might say that that's a star, or you might say that that's a little bit brighter than your typical star. So we'll call it a satellite of one kind or another, maybe natural or artificial. And we see that it's moving. We say, yeah, that's a satellite. It might be a planet, but it's probably an artificial satellite. It's moving a little too fast. And notice that we made judgments. The perception that there's a light in the night sky is infallible. That's a raw datum of experience. But notice that when we affirm or deny this or that characteristic of something, when we join it to a predicate, it's a star, it's a satellite, or it is not a star, we've divided. If we affirm something of it, it's a satellite, we've composed, we've joined it. Notice that it's here in this act of judgment, of identifying, joining one subject with one predicate, that judgment enters into the equation, and this is where we become subject to error. These judgments are anything but infallible. We can make these kinds of mistakes all the time. And this is a consequence of the fact that our knowledge comes to us through the bodily senses. Notice that angels don't have eyes. They can't see these lights in the night sky. They can't see anything. But they have much more brilliant knowledge than we do because their knowledge comes through ideas that are inscribed into their natures. And of course, God can't make these kinds of mistakes because it's his knowledge that gives existence to things. Our knowledge comes from things. His knowledge gives them existence, which is another way of saying that the created order is a medium between God's knowledge and ours. Now, notice that we're in all three of these categories. We're talking about knowledge, be it angelic, human, or divine. And that's what we're talking about. Now, this became problematic. I have mentioned that the term personhood can become problematic in our time. One of the more conspicuous respects in which it's problematic has to do with the attribution of personhood to what used to be called brutes in Thomas's times. We'll call them subrational animals, or just the other kinds of animals, anyone you want to mention. They have been accorded rights in many of our court, in our many judgments of courts at federal and state levels. Notice that if someone were to be cruel to a dog, if I were to kick a dog, someone here in this classroom could rat me out to the police, and I could be brought up on charges for that. The implication being that I have violated the dog's rights. So it used to be thought, or a basic principle of rights, human rights, is that the subjects of rights are persons. This is where the term is of remarkable juridical importance. So as soon as animals are accorded rights, there's an implication, a very clear one, that they are persons. Now, if we're going to use intellection as a criterion for personhood, this introduces a problem, because some animals are pretty smart. In fact, smarter than a lot of people. Now, I can remember when I was an undergrad some decades ago, there was a certain claim to the effect that some rational animals are incapable of using tools, that a criterion of human cognition is the usage of tools. And then it wasn't long after that that some researcher, Jane Pauley or somebody, observed primates using tools. This has become banal in recent decades. There are too many examples to mention. but the stacking of blocks to get food, a stack of bananas or something like that comes to mind. And then there was the mention of, the line was redrawn to the effect that only humans can make tools, manufacture them. And then, of course, it was observed that chimpanzees can manufacture tools. They can refashion straws for the sake of sucking insects out of a rotten piece of wood, and this for the sake of their nourishment. There goes that criterion. But notice that Thomas does not talk about the use of tools at all. He gives us what I think is a much more helpful way of approaching the question. He talks about the capacity for abstractive knowledge. Notice that we get our information through the senses, but it doesn't remain at the sensate level. We're capable of forming concepts. So if we see a certain kind of bird, notice that there are migratory birds. We might not see many, well, we didn't see, at least in this city, Canada geese flying by all the time, at least when I was growing up here a half century ago. But now they're banal. They're all over the place. Now, notice if you see a Canada goose, it might be the first one. You'd say that's a strange kind of bird. But if you see a whole bunch of them, you have a concept of what it is to be a Canada goose. Now, notice that this is an abstractive concept. Notice that if a certain kind of animal proves dangerous, maybe a wolf or some kind of bear or something like that, if you're attacked by one and live to tell the story about it, then the next time you're around a bear, you are going to be a little bit careful. Why? Because you formed a concept of bear-itude. And you know, if this guy's a bear, he can do you harm. And notice that kind of concept is a sensate concept. Animals can do the same thing. But notice what animals can't do. They can't be Republicans. They can't be Democrats. They can't be MAGA. They can't subscribe to ideologies for the very simple reason that ideologies are abstract. And notice that they have shown no evidence of being able to have such a conversation about us. And I think this concept or this business of being able to form abstract concepts is much more helpful, because notice that only people who can do that can talk about God and talk about him directly. And the point is that they can be engaged not just with truths at the created level, at the sensate level, they can be engaged with truths intellectively and conceptually at the abstract level. And notice that this is rather important, because God is not in anything material in this world, not since the resurrection. Does that touch the question?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
Last question.
Yes.
So you said that souls in heaven are not persons, because a person, for a human person, is a body and soul composite. Mm-hmm. The handout here mentions that humans living and deceased are under the category of kinds of persons. Is there a sense in which some deceased humans are persons that I'm missing here?
Well, there is one, and that would be the Blessed Virgin Mary and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died and rose. That's part of the creed. Whether or not the Blessed Virgin died, as far as I can tell, we know that she's alive in heaven. But whether she died a bodily death is not a matter of faith. It's a generally held belief among Catholics, but it's not been defined yet. Some Christians have held that she went to sleep and leave it at that as a matter of discretion. But notice that personhood for the deceased is not lost definitively. It's not determinative. At the resurrection of the just, all will be reunited with their bodies for better or for worse, hopefully for better. In which case, everyone will be a person. All the blessed in heaven will be persons.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.